You might want to open your Bible tonight to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 42. I'll not read that entire text at this time, but we'll be referring to verses as we go along. I want to look at this under the heading, The Light of the Cross. Light fulfills its greatest purpose when it shines in the midst of darkness, particularly the most darkest situation that you can find. And if you were to ask yourself, what was the most, with the darkest moment in human history, I think you would probably agree that it was when Jesus, the Son of God, was nailed to the cross. John described the coming of Jesus into the world with these words in John chapter 1. He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. The prophet Isaiah, over 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, described him as despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3. It's fitting then, when Jesus died on the cross, that during the crucifixion, for a space of about 3 hours, the sun quit giving out its light. And I think that is not by accident, but rather an indication on the part of God about the darkness of that occasion. In the middle of the day, darkness fell upon the world. But when we look at the cross in a more complete sense, and look at it with a closer examination, we find out that even the darkness of the cross, all of Satan's hatred and all of those who hated Jesus with all of their animosity hurled against him, even at that dark moment, the light of Jesus could not be extinguished. The light of the cross still reveals some things to us. In fact, if it were not for the cross, there are some things that we simply would not know, that we would not have revealed to us as powerfully as it is because of the cross. So, light fulfills its greatest purpose in the midst of darkness. And when we walk with Jesus, we walk in the light. He said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. So walking with Jesus doesn't mean that we will never encounter darkness, or that we'll never have to deal with sadness, or we'll never have to face opposition, or we'll never need to go through persecution of any kind. Walking with Jesus simply means that no matter how dark the night may get, the light of Jesus and the light of his love and the light of the cross has the power to dispel our fear, our doubt, to give courage and comfort no matter what happens in this life. So for a moment, as we think about this text, I want us to focus on it as an emanation of light coming from a place of darkness. That the light of Jesus never had shined as brightly as it did in those moments as he hung upon the cross. John said, there is a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John chapter 1, verse 9. So, for a few minutes this evening, I'd like for us to think about, what does the cross reveal? What does the light of the cross show us? And I want to begin just kind of in a general way and say that the cross illuminates for us, shines for us in such a way as to reveal in a very powerful way, the dividing line between belief and unbelief. When Jesus died on the cross, darkness seemed to prevail, and unbelief would be at its highest point. The enemies of Jesus would have achieved their goal, their admonition, their longing in life to kill him. Satan would have been pleased because that's what he would have been after. And on the other hand, while unbelief had reached its highest point, belief may have been in some ways at an all-time low. For it looked like Jesus, from a human perspective, it looked like Jesus was thoroughly defeated. And so the distinction between belief and unbelief is as stark as any point in the history of the world. On the side of unbelief, you had certain characters. Among them would have been the Jewish high priests and the rulers and those who make up that leadership of those who hated Jesus. You would have had Pilate. You would have had the soldiers. And on the side of belief, all who remained was a small group of women who persevered, a disciple whom Jesus loved, and then coming on late after the fact, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So on the one hand, you had the chief priests and the Jews bitterly opposing Jesus, and they represent unbelief of organized religion or religionists who actually were moved by devilish, satanic jealousy, prejudice, and pride. And to them, religion was a ritual that needed to be defended, not a life that needed to be lived. The same exists today in some circles. Defending a position. We're afraid Jesus will result in the Romans coming and taking away our position and our power. So that's one form of unbelief. Pilate represents a different kind of unbelief. It's more of a go with the flow type of unbelief. It's kind of like doing the expedient thing. Pilate could have done more to release Jesus had he chosen to do so. He's just the person, kind of like a person who will believe just as long as it is convenient to do so. And just as long as there's little or no sacrifice. He was under the pressure cooker, to be sure, but he was not going to allow that to get in his way. He was worried about his place in the nation as well. He was like those that John wrote about in chapter 12, verse 43. Those people who love the approval of man more than the approval of God. And there are plenty of those today in the world of unbelief. They might claim to believe, but their unbelief shows by their unwillingness to go to any kind of sacrifice or to any kind of inconvenience for their faith. In reality, they do not believe. And then in the area of unbelief, you have the soldiers who were gambling for the pitiful small portion of Christ's earthly possessions. They showed themselves to be a picture of the callously indifferent in their unbelief. Jesus meant almost nothing to them. He was a job to be done, a work to be performed. They had little interest in him. And so at the cross, on the one hand, you have unbelief in all of its ugliness, its bitterness, its selfish indifference. Unbelief is stripped of its polite disguise as we see it in our world today. And it appears as it really is. Hideous rebellion against the Creator himself. You know, in our world today, some people hide behind their unbelief and making themselves appear to be, intellectually honest, supposedly, and hiding behind a sophistication and a sort of a scientific, quote-unquote, agnostic viewpoint as though they are something special. But when you look at unbelief in its ugliness, you'll see something quite the opposite. And people need to understand that unbelief is ugly because of what it did to Jesus. But on the other side of this line of division, there are those who believed. And among them was a group of courageous women who took their stand with Jesus in a difficult time, demonstrating their loyalty and love when loyalty seemed to be futile. After all, Jesus was being crucified, was he not, for the fact that as a common criminal, just between two thieves, as it were. Then there was an unnamed disciple, we believe to be John the Apostle, who stuck with Jesus. Though he initially fled, he came to Jesus and he stayed with him through that injustice of a trial. And so we see that that the loyalty and the gratitude and the love that these people, John and these women, possessed, and how it stands out brightly against the unbelief of wickedness and darkness that surrounded. And I think that probably 2,000 or so years later in our day, the cross of Jesus does exactly the same thing. It shines on our faith or our unbelief. And it demonstrates, if we allow it to do so, it permeates the darkness and separates true belief from these forms of unbelief, as it were. And it shows the triumphant nature of faith in God. Now, the Apostle Paul made this kind of distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said in verse 18, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." There's just that shining light, as it were, showing the different ways that you can go. Once you have been to the cross of Jesus, you'll never be the same. You'll either accept it and your life will be changed forever, or you'll reject it and abide in darkness, but you cannot just leave it alone. It's one or the other. There's a belief or an unbelief. And the second thing the cross reveals is the glory of Jesus who died upon it. And it's interesting the way that the Gospels in particular, and in a specific way, the Gospel of John, how they talk about the death of Jesus. You know, if human beings were writing the Gospels, they would have spent chapters devoted to his death and crucifixion. But in the gospel accounts, you have events leading up to the cross, and then the actual crucifixion is often just contained in words like, "and they crucified him there." Not a whole lot said about it, except that John mentions some of the things that Jesus said on the cross. And in doing so, he is shining a light on the cross and having the cross shine a light on us. And the way the cross shines its light our direction is by some of the statements that are made from the cross and their fulfillment of prophecy. It's very important, extremely important, that we get this. Josh McDowell, in his earlier book on evidence that demands a verdict, he has written several other books since then, he mentioned 60 major prophecies fulfilled in Christ, 60 of them. There are many more than that, but four of those major prophecies are found in these verses in John chapter 19. Four of them, four major prophecies, and you might find some others as well. But I'm saying major prophecies because these are paramount, and they shine as a light to the world today. The first one is in John 19, verse 36. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 34. And in that verse, what you notice is the fact that not a bone of our Lord would be broken in his death. Okay, we say, okay, I get it. That's a prophecy. That actually did happen. But we need to grasp the significance of that. First, there is a symbolism of Old Testament scripture. The Passover lamb representing Christ. The Passover lamb which was to be slain, its blood being sprinkled over the doorposts and lintels of the homes of the ancient Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, and that blood of that last plague enabled the people inside to be saved from the sentence of death. And similarly, the Passover Christ, his blood being sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel of our hearts, keeps us from paying the death penalty for our sins. So you look at the Passover lamb. You look at what are the qualifications of a Passover lamb. He is to be without spot and without blemish. A lamb with a broken leg, a broken bone of any kind, could not have been offered as the Passover lamb. Not then, not throughout the history of the Israelite nation, and certainly not in the fulfillment of that type in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when Jesus entered into his ministry, John the Baptizer saw him and even directed his own disciples in the direction of Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. The Lamb of God. That's Jesus. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about our need for holiness and godliness in our conduct, talks about Jesus, and he says that Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Verse number 7 in 1 Corinthians 5. And so you think about, okay, Jesus is our Passover. The scripture said that not a bone of him would be broken. That seems to go along with his being a Passover. And then we realize, okay, now, how could Jesus have deliberately fulfilled that prophecy? There's nothing he could have done about it on the cross. He was nailed there. But it is evidence of God's perfect foreknowledge. In John 19:31, we learn that the Jews, as Jesus was dying, they had gotten their wish, their taste for blood had been somewhat satisfied, and yet they had a holy day coming up, the Passover. And they didn't want dead bodies hanging on crosses during their holy day. And so they asked permission that these bodies that were being crucified, that their legs would be broken so that their deaths would be hastened and they could be removed and taken out of the way and not be there to pollute their holy High Holy Sabbath day. Now, why you break their legs? Why don't you just kill them? Well, breaking their legs is equivalent to killing them. Remember, they are elevated to some extent. The easiest way to kill them would be to hit them in the lower portions of their body. And so a heavy hammer would be used, a mallet, to smash their legs, making it impossible for them to raise up on the cross and catch their breath. And that's how crucifixion worked. You had to elevate yourself against the pain of the nails in your hands and feet to get up to where you can catch your breath, and the pain would become so awful that you would then slide back down to relieve that pain, but then you couldn't take a breath again. So once your legs were broken, death came quickly by suffocation. And that's what they did to the thieves. They went to them and they broke their legs and they died rather quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they discovered that he was already dead. They didn't have to break his bones. Scripture was fulfilled. Not a bone would be broken. But the second prophecy fulfilled by Jesus in this text is found in verse 34 also. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and suddenly, or immediately, blood and water came out. Quoting from Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, he says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." John 19:37. How did Zechariah, writing so many centuries earlier in a messianic prophecy, speak of the Christ as being pierced? The book of Revelation talks about Jesus in these terms. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him." And then adds, "Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Revelation 1, verse 7. When Jesus comes again, nobody's going to miss it. Some people in the past have talked about Christ's invisible coming. They predicted the end of the world and Christ coming, and he didn't come. And so they said, yeah, he came, but nobody could see it. That's kind of convenient. But when Jesus comes, according to Scripture, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, who are long since dead and gone, that they will see it as well, implying that there would be a resurrection of the good and the evil. So this word pierced is important. They will pierce him. He would be pierced. In light of some of the modern theories that some people have about the resurrection of Christ, some just cannot go along with any idea that someone actually rose from the dead. And so they try to find excuses. And so one of those excuses, been around for years, is the idea that Jesus only appeared to have died on the cross. He was up there and he fainted. He passed out. And these men, who, by the way, were accustomed to crucifying other men, who knew something about death and dying, were somehow fooled by Christ, by his passing out, as it were. And so Jesus was taken down from the cross, put in a tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he revived, and that explains his resurrection. Well, that doesn't explain how he got out of his grave clothes and how he got out of the tomb that was guarded and had a stone in front of it or anything like that, but that's the way people sometimes try to look at things. But this word pierced is a word that means to gash, stab, and pierce through. It's used 9 times. It has to do with the thrust of a sword or being pierced through with a spear. And so it was not like the soldiers came up to Jesus and pricked him in the side to see if he was going to flinch or if he was dead or not. This language used here indicates that he was pierced through, as the prophet Isaiah said, pierced through for our transgressions. And so he was, the soldiers were not just trying to test to see if he was still alive. They were making sure he was dead. They were making sure that he was dead. And so that's another prophecy concerning Jesus that he could not have deliberately on his own fulfilled. But there's a third prophecy in this same verse. Verse 34, after they pierced his side, what does the Bible say? Immediately there came out blood and water. And many tell me that this suggests that he was already dead. There had been a separation of the water and the blood. And there's quite a few arguments, some impressive arguments, about he died of a ruptured heart. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's one theory. Psalm 69:20 speaks of his broken heart. There he's probably talking about the broken heart, like we might have a broken heart about some emotional thing that happened. I mean, it could be either one, I suppose. Psalm 22, verse 14, describes the enormous strain of our Lord when he was being crucified. It said, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." And they pointed that and say, well, Jesus died of a broken heart. And that's possible. But regardless of the physiological cause of his death, the fact remains, Jesus gave his life willingly. And the obvious truth of the passage is, in the outpouring of his of the water and the blood is evidence that Jesus actually did die. Had he been alive, there would not have been the water and the blood as indicated here. In John, in 1 John 5, 6 through 8, there's an interesting passage, kind of wordy, a little bit, can be a little bit confusing at times, but it may relate to this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. There, it's interesting, the water and the blood. Maybe John's talking about the death of Christ and the importance of that. But in relationship to this, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. He said in verse 5 of chapter 3, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And so when we obey what the Spirit teaches in the New Testament of Christ, when we're buried in water and united with the death of Jesus, we gain the benefit of his death. And so you have the water and the blood and the Spirit together. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus died. The authorities believed that he died and asked that his body be taken down, taken out of the way. The soldiers believed that he died, and they made sure of it by piercing him through with the spear. The disciples believed that he died, and they buried him in a tomb. All of that is prophecy. The light of the cross demonstrating clearly for people today to understand Jesus did die on the cross. And he died for our sins. Now the fourth prophecy here is from Isaiah 53, verse 9, where the scripture says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Now think about the possibilities here. Prophecy said he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. What if Joseph had not had the courage to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus? Or what if Pilate, having been asked for the body of Jesus, had refused to give it? Well, then the body of Jesus most likely would not have been laid in that new tomb. Scripture would not have been fulfilled. Jesus would not have been the Son of God as he claimed to be. He would have been buried along with the thieves, likely in Potter's Field or some place like that. But as it turned out, Joseph sought and obtained permission and secured the body of Jesus, and he laid it in his own new tomb. You read about that in Matthew chapter 27. And all of this is exactly in accordance with what the prophet Isaiah wrote some 700 years before Jesus came into the world. Now, some people come along and say, yeah, but how do we know Isaiah was written that early? Some people say, well, not 700, maybe a few. Some modernists will say Isaiah was written after the fact, after Jesus died and all that. It's surprising, though, that you have manuscripts of Isaiah's writing virtually the same as what we use today in the original text from the Dead Sea Scrolls that date back before the first century. Interesting, isn't it, that God gave us that additional evidence to show that this was predicted beforehand. Well, these are interesting facts. But what's really ironic is this, that the Jewish leaders who were crucifying Jesus and hated him so much became unwitting participants in fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. They were the ones who asked that the bodies of these men be taken down to avoid profaning the Sabbath day. These men who condemned an innocent man, who lied about him and deceived others and would do anything to get him killed, these men are now concerned about what's going to happen to their holy day. It's kind of like, you know, someone who goes out and commits all kinds of sin on Saturday night and then Sunday morning gets up and says, well, I think I'll go to church, you know, and worship the Lord. You know, there's some kind of incongruity there, and this is what you have with them. Now, the Romans normally would have left the victims of crucifixion on the cross to be devoured by birds and to undergo decay, as an example. But the Jews helped fulfill prophecy, making it so that Christ would indeed be buried in the tomb of a rich man and allow for his resurrection on the third day. And all of that comes back sort of to haunt them. It's not a matter of coincidence. It's a matter of providence. It's a matter of divine foreknowledge. But it seems ironic to us to think these guys who hated him so much actually played into the hands of, were actually used by God to fulfill these prophecies. And now we look back on it and we look at the cross and we say, ah, now we understand some things. The light of the cross demonstrates some important things about Jesus and who he was. Even the manner in which he died, the centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. No one but God's Son could have fulfilled these prophecies. And we must believe it. We must believe that Jesus is the one who he claimed to be. And now finally, for just a few minutes, just think about this. The light of the cross also reveals something to us about the nature of discipleship. It's kind of interesting that those who claimed to follow Jesus were too afraid claim his body. The 12 were still cowering in fear days later. But those who were too afraid to declare their discipleship while he was alive now came forward to claim his body. Joseph and Nicodemus. One writer said that the death of Christ did for Joseph and Nicodemus what his life did not do. Something about what happened at the cross and his death on the cross caused them to be courageous. And Jesus said in John 12, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And it's already been starting in his life, but now even in his death you see it. The true discipleship is revealed at the cross. Because the measure of discipleship is not by what we do when it's convenient. Discipleship is not measured when we're at services on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and with those that we love and with those of like precious faith. Discipleship is measured when we're surrounded by the world of darkness and we are in the pressure cooker of suffering or when we're being pushed into some kind of betrayal of Christ. Then the discipleship comes forward. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up my cross daily and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. So Joseph and Nicodemus had that exceptional courage now at last to identify themselves with Jesus. And that's what we need to do. The light of the cross is a measure of our discipleship. And so this evening, just for a moment, we've looked at that. We just kind of explored a few little things there, but we could, of course, do some more on that. But what does the light of the cross reveal about our discipleship? Does it reveal a lack of faith? Does it reveal an ugliness of unbelief? Or does it reveal the beauty of a steadfast love, a courage that is willing to stand with those courageous women at the cross of Jesus? The courage and faith to stand with the disciple whom Jesus loved, even through the merciless trials that he endured. Do we have the courage to stand with Jesus That's where discipleship is really measured. And so the light of the cross, as all light, fulfills its greatest purpose in the darkest hour. So Jesus says to us, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Now you can do that in almost any circumstance. You can do it in positive situations surrounded by your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's great. But will you do that in a dark situation and be the right kind of person, saying the right kind of thing, refusing to do that which is evil, but instead standing for Jesus? If your light grows dim, if your influence becomes less than what it ought to be, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to go back to the cross and let its light shine on you. And catch on fire those dimly lit embers, stirring it up a bit so that it can catch fire again, so that his light may once again shine through you to the glory of the Father. We think about these thoughts tonight. If you need our prayers, if you need to put on the Lord in baptism, we're going to sing an invitation song. Feel free to come as we stand and as we sing.